27. Yeah, that's doing good. Acts chapter 27.
Did the Lord change what you're going to teach?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, have you?
No, it doesn't matter. I just said last I heard it's about a song.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, we're going to look at Acts 27 tonight instead of that. Yeah. This is the record of Paul on his way to Rome. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'd like for us to read some selected verses. Let's do that. We'll just begin. I'm reading from the New American Standard. If mine is a little bit different from your translation, that's what it is. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Dramathan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by his name was Sam, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Sicily and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Sindus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lesse. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, even since the fast was already over, that's sometime in October, Paul began to admonish them, and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing northeast and southeast, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind. It was a northeasterner called, it was a northeasterner, a great storm. Who can pronounce those names? And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Now, this is when Paul is on his way to Rome to stand trial. And he boards the ship under the care of the guardianship of this centurion. And it is the wrong time to make the trip. And the shipping lanes were used only according to the weather, and when the seas were in the wrong season, it was a very dangerous time. We see where the scripture says that they were advised by Paul that it was the wrong time of the year, and that he was aware of the fact that they would be a great loss in taking their trip now. But they listened to what the captain had to say and decided to take the trip anyway. They got into trouble right off. It appeared that they started off with a good south wind, but they got in trouble when one of these strong northeasterners, as we would call it, came up, a great storm. And the scripture goes on to tell that they did everything they could do. And finally, they couldn't raise their sails to go to sail against the wind, and so they just allowed themselves to be moved along by the wind itself. It says that they even put ropes under the ship in order to hold it together, to keep it from breaking up, and that they were afraid that they were going to run on the shallows of a certain landing. And so they let down the sea anchor, which would not be an anchor to the ground. It would just go so far in the sea, but it would be an attempt to slow down the progress of the ship toward disaster. And it says that they began to be so distraught that they began to throw things over the side of the ship, to jettison the cargo. And in the 19th verse, it says that on the third day into this storm, that they even threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. They got busy to help the sailors. It says that the sun nor the stars shine at all. They did not see for that many days, and they could see nothing, and they really gave up hope and gradually abandoned any hope of survival. And then it says in the 21st verse that when they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." There's nothing like having an "I told you so" on board. And he said, "You shouldn't have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Then he told them, he said, "Now take courage and perk up, and you need to eat something, because you have not had food for many days, and we're going to be saved, but we're going to lose the ship and all the cargo. We're going to run aground." And it says that on the 14th night out, now 14 days into this storm, that they were drifting along, and about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took some soundings and found that it was about 20 fathoms, and pretty soon they took another sounding. It was 15 fathoms, and they were aware that they were coming up on a reef or on land, and were afraid that they would run the ship aground and all perish. And so it says in verse 29 that they began to pray for daylight. And it says as they were trying to escape, and had really the sailors had let down the ship's longboat in order to escape, that they were stopped. And Paul told them, saying, "You stop those men, because unless they stay on board the ship, they will be lost. God has promised me that he's going to save all those that stay on board the ship." And about daytime, Paul encouraged them to eat something. And he said, "Let's all give thanks." And he stood and broke bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them, and began to eat. And they were encouraged because of his attitude, and they took food. And then it says that in the ship there were 276 people. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship more by throwing things into the sea. And when daylight came, they couldn't recognize the land, but they knew that there was land coming up, and they decided they'd try to drive the ship up on the shore if possible. And it said they cast out the anchors and left them in the sea, and they were loosening the rudders and the ropes and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were headed for the beach. But they struck a reef, and where two seas met, and they ran the vessel aground, and it stuck immovable, and so they began to be broken up at that time, because the ship could not give way with the waves. And it says that the soldiers that was with the centurion said, "Let's kill the prisoners lest they escape." Because you see, Roman law said that if you lost your prisoner, you had to forfeit with your own life. So the jailers and those who were in charge of prisoners were going to be mighty careful with those they had to care over. So they were going to kill them, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, and he stopped them and said that those who could swim could jump overboard, and the rest would follow, some on planks and some on various things from the ship. And it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Now I want to talk to you about storms and seas and ships and losing hope and the efforts that we make. I read this chapter, and I'm certain that I must have heard sermons on it, because I have. Nonetheless, I don't remember anything, so whatever it was, it didn't stick. But I got to reading this and to considering the fact that Paul was at the mercy, first of the Roman centurion, who was under orders from Rome, and then he was at the mercy of the sea while he was on the ship, and he was also at the mercy of the sailors that were driving the ship. I don't need to tell you about storms, and I'll just get right into it. I want to talk with you about storms. I find that I come across more people that are born-again Christians, serving God, delighted with the things of God, and yet they are shocked and surprised when they open their eyes only to discover that they're in a storm. Now, friends, I'll tell you about storms and troubles and messes. You're either going into one, you're in one, or you're going to get just coming out of one. That's the only conditions we find ourselves. You're either going in the middle of it, or coming out. God has so ordained it that though he has saved us and birthed us and out of the world, he has left us within the world in order that the surges and vicissitudes of life might order us and so dress and so form us as to cause us to be equipped to reign and rule in the life of the future. Now, the word doesn't tell us much about what's coming up. It has a few things to say. Some people think it means one thing, other thinks it means something else. But the plain facts are, God hadn't told us a whole lot about what's coming up, knowing that we couldn't manage to hang on to what we have. So I invite you to turn your attention from the sweet by and by and turn it on the nasty now and now. This is where the business is involved. And this is where we find that God is shaping and forming us to the image of Jesus. I spoke last night about us being prepared at the quarry. God speaks of us as living stones. And just as He prepared, just as the Israelites prepared the stones to build Solomon's temple at the quarry site, so that there was no sound of the hammer or of the building on the site of the temple of Zion, so it was in the Spirit. When God began to form us out of, make us living stones, He formed us and is dressing us and preparing us at the same site where we were dug. Now, we were dug out of this world. Isaiah 51 says, look to the quarry from which you were dug and to the pit from which you were hewed. He said, this is where we came from, and it is here at the quarry site that He is preparing us and shaping us and chiseling us and cutting us and forming us in order that we might take our place in that temple of living stones in which God makes His repose, but He does it here and now. To hear a lot of people and a lot of churches, you would think that it's going to be wonderful one day. But you can't expect too much right now. The best you can hope for is just hold on and hope you can keep your head above water until it's going to be wonderful by and by. Praise God, going to heaven when I die. But of course right now it's kind of rough and you can't expect too much. But it's going to be wonderful by and by. And we hear this over and over again. With that attitude, I'm surprised that most pastors, when they get somebody in the baptismal pool, just don't hold him down, go on and send him to his reward and get him out of this mess. Thank you, Lord, for terminal cancer. Praise God for tuberculosis. It's going to usher me into the presence of God. That seems to be our attitude. However, there's the attitude that this life is meaningless. And the world thinks this. How many times have you watched a movie or a television program that doesn't end, it just quits? And the message of that whole movie is life is meaningless. There's no purpose. It's hopeless. It's without any content. There's nothing concrete. Modern art says the same thing. It says it's a mess. It's hopeless. There's no rhyme. There's no reason. There's no order. There's nothing to it. The humanist will tell you that man himself is the only one that can do anything for himself. You have to hitch up your britches and do it on your own. That there's no hope outside of man. Then there are those who say that man's just an animal. And when he dies, he's dead. You've got to get everything you're going to get right now. Eat, drink, and be merry. No wonder people are going off headlong into sin. No wonder people are killing themselves in despair. Because we live in a despair universe. The whole content and mentality of the world is despair. There's no hope. There's nothing. I mean, do your own thing, man. Make money the best way you can. Get it while you can. God helps those that help themselves. And my pastor, I never knew where that came from. I was told it was from the book of Hezekiah. But I never knew where it was. I found out it's from Poor Richard's Almanac. It does, of course, it's not in the Word. But this is the attitude of people. But the Christian is the only one that knows where we're going. We're the only one that can make any sense out of life at all. The whole world says, we don't know who we are. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. We're searching for ourselves. But the Christian says, look, we started there. We are now progressed to here, and we're going there. We're the only one that knows what we're doing and where we're going. And we are the only ones who have any rhyme or reason or explanation for the buffeting of life. For we know that though terror and horror and difficulties and pressure and cuttings and separations come to everybody in life, but for the Christian it has purpose, because we know that even though the hand of evil brought those things to us, the hand of good was behind it. And we stand like Joseph did, and when he spoke to his brothers that sent him away and sold him into slavery, they said, he said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. And I come across people that spend all their time fighting the devil. They are beating the bushes and finding boogers under every bush, and They spend all their time fighting the devil. When, friends, the devil is, will you pardon me and understand what I mean when I say that the devil is God's devil? I mean, he's a created being, and he can only go so far, and he'd go a lot further if God would let him. He is not able to, there are not two gods in the universe. We don't have a dualistic universe. There's only one God. The God of this world, little g, and never forget that little g, is not God himself. He has only permitted a certain sphere of activity. And there is only one sovereign Lord, only one sovereign God, and he is Jehovah. He is our Lord. His name is Jesus Christ, and he reigns and he rules now. He reigns and rules now, and the devil can only do what he's permitted to do. Otherwise, there would be no hope in living. I mean, we all cut our throats and get it over with. But there is purpose in life, and there is purpose in the difficulties that come to us. Many Christians are spending their lives in thumb-sucking, spitting rebellion against God because they rebel against their circumstances. Now, people get awful upset with me when I say this sometimes, but you understand, you do resist the devil, but not until you have first submitted to God. That verse in James does not say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That is not what that verse says. It says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And he's not doing a bunch of fleeing because we're not doing any resisting, and we can't resist because we haven't done any submitting. You've got to get that thing in order. God is God. There's only one God. And nothing sneaks up on him. Nothing catches him unprepared. Nothing is outside the sphere of his all-knowing, all-knowledge. And people tell me, well, Liz, how could a good God permit this awful thing to happen? And I say, he didn't. I mean, it's not his will. He did not. He's not the source of it. But he says, whatever comes, I will take that thing. You give it to me, and I'll turn it into good in your life. I had a friend of mine tell me about, I hadn't started yet, by the way. I'm just revving my engines. Fella said that, he said, did you know God has a compost heap? I said, you know what a compost heap is? That's, you take all the muck and the yuck out of the kitchen, the scraps, the things that are of no value, and the things you want to throw, and you put them all in a certain place, and you cover them up, and you leave them there and let them rot. And in the spring, you take out that material that has rotted, and you sprinkle it in your garden, and it provides the impetus to grow those beautiful fruits and vegetables or flowers or whatever you're growing. It provides the food and the feeding for those things to grow, and it produces much more fruit. They're much more beautiful. He said, well, God has a compost heap. He said, and he'll take all of the muck and the mire and the garbage and the failures and the mishits and all of the trash of your life, the thing that seems so wasted, and when given to him, he'll put it in his compost heap. And he covers it up, and he doesn't go around there exposing it to everybody. It's put away in the compost heap. And then in the springtime of your life, during the planting and the sowing time of your life, God opens up the compost heap. And you look in there and you see that he's spread that out in your life. And you say, Lord, that horrible experience that you were not the source of, but yet when I gave that thing to you, you put it in the compost heap. And it has produced some of the richest fruit in my life. It has been the means of causing me to be rich and enhanced, and though I would not have ever chosen that, yet you turned it for good. It was meant for evil against me. And understand, the sources of that evil will have to stand responsible for their own evil. But God turned it to good. God uses life not only to teach us, but to discipline us and to correct us. I suppose the closest to this is Habakkuk. Habakkuk was talking with the Lord one day, and he said, have you read the newspapers? The country's in a mess. And the economy has gone wild. Politically, we're a joke. Anarchy is setting up. I mean, the country's in a mess. It's awful. Lord, what are you going to do about this? And the Lord, in effect, said, I'm aware of it. Said, in fact, I have proceeded to take steps to do something about it. I've raised up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk said, oh, no, Lord, no, 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 you wouldn't raise up our enemies. I mean, we're God's people. God is for us. You're on our side. You wouldn't use the Chaldeans. And the Lord said, Habakkuk, you better check back up a bit. He said, I'll use whoever I choose to use. I will discipline you with the rod of men. Then I'll turn right around and discipline those wicked men for displaying their wickedness against you. I'll let them do what they want to do. He did the same thing with the Babylonians, the very same thing. He said, Assyria. He said, Assyria, you're the rod of God's anger. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar's embarrassment when he shows up at the gates of Jerusalem, only to be met by the prophet Jeremiah. He said, we've been expecting you. God told us that you were coming. He's raised you up to discipline us and discipline the people. You're God's whipping boy. You're God's walking stick. God whistled for you and you came running. But don't get feisty, because then God will take care of you. Don't lift yourself up and think, I did it, I can get away with you, I can lord it over. He says, oh, no, no, no. He says, when God is finished with the work he's going to do on us, he's going to take care of you. And that's the way it is. You see, God will allow evil, wicked men to be raised up in order to do the work that he intended to be done all along. But then he will cause them to pay for their wickedness. Every person pays for his own wickedness. Nobody gets away with anything. But if I didn't think this, I'd think the world was in chaos. I would want to run. I'd want to say there's no hope. God has wound up the world like a toy car, and he's sitting back and seeing what's going to happen to it. Oh, no. God is active in the affairs of the world. And because of that, when the storms of life come, I can ride them out knowing my God is in charge of the winds and the waves. God speaks and they obey him. He's in charge of everything. But so many Christians don't seem to recognize this. And they spend their time rebelling in the midst of their circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't resist evil at all. Of course you should. You must. It is required of you. If you don't, God will discipline you. You must resist evil. But at the same time that you're resisting evil, you must submit to God. And if I were to show you in a picture, it would be like this. It is submit to God, hand up and open with eyes turned toward God, and resisting evil. And this is our stance in the world as Christians. We stand against evil. We take active steps against it. But at the same time, we recognize that evil is simply in the hands of our God and can do no more than our God permits it. And we speak the word of our God and stand against the advance of wickedness at the whole time knowing, take heart, my soul. Your God is further than that. Look through the wickedness and look on the other side of it and see God, who holds everything in his hand and who will surely see that the wicked is punished. But he will surely use them as his discipline measures to grow his people up. We were talking last night, and I wasn't going to do all this. This is free. We were talking last night on the way home from the meeting. Home from church, a man is a trainer. He's got a fighter. And Betty over here is my fighter, and I'm her trainer. And I teach her. But how am I going to teach her to fight? I mean, I can stand up and talk to her. I can lecture. We can look at books. But there's nothing to teach her how to fight unless she gets a chance to fight. She's got to fight. So I arrange a bout for her and with Norma. Now, when the two of them approach one another in the ring, I expect my fighter to put her dukes up. I mean, I expect her to exhibit those things that I have taught her in the classroom, the things that she's read in the books, the things I've shared with her, my experience. I expect her to demonstrate them. But she doesn't sit down in the middle of the ring and start kicking her feet and say, Liz, you hate me. You hate me. This normal person is hurting me. She's hitting me. Do something about it, Liz. And I say, get on your feet and fight. I've already taught you how. I want you to know how to fight. I'm giving you the experience. You'll never be a fighter until you first fought. Get up and hit her. But suppose she does the other. Suppose she begins to fight Norma. And all the time saying, Liz hates me. Liz just hates me. She just puts me in. I'm going to knock you down. I wish Liz was here. Why on earth has she done this to me? You see, she's got to have the right attitude about it. I'm her trainer, and I arrange the fight, friends. Now, I want you to know God has arranged the fight. It's not that wickedness has its source in him, but he, knowing all things, will permit that which is meant against you for evil to turn into your good. You cannot be an overcomer unless you have something to overcome. Am I explaining this good enough? Okay, I do understand. All right. You must, in order to have something overcome, remember back in, I believe it was in Joshua. No, but it was in Judges, first couple of chapters of Judges. It says that God did not destroy all of the enemies in the land of Canaan in order that those people who had grown up in the wilderness would be able to learn how to fight. Why didn't God just wipe them all out with a thunderbolt? No, indeed not. He let them take it piece at a time. He told Joshua, every piece of ground that your foot steps on belongs to you. Well, you would have thought they would have breezed in there and everybody would fall over dead. No, no. He said, it all belongs to you. Go take it. It's yours. I give it to you. Go take it. Well, now, that sounds like a misnomer there. No, he said, I want you to learn how to fight. So I've left you some battles to fight. How often do we want to run out and take care of our children? And we want to take care of everything for them, raise them up in a cotton-lined box, so there's no difficulty. But being good parents, we know that isn't right. They've got to learn to stand on their own. They've got to make mistakes. They've got to be allowed to learn. My husband and I would give our daughters, when they were about 14 and 16, we'd give them their clothing allowance. Yeah, you know how that goes. But anyway, we'd give them a hunk of money, a couple hundred dollars, and which then was quite a bundle. And would tell us, send them to the mall. And my mother just panicked. She said, oh, I would never send children to the mall with money. Well, you see, Stacy was the oldest, and she carried the money. And Allison wasn't allowed to make a purchase unless Stacy approved of it. And everybody had to keep their checks, their tickets. And they always had to make arrangements with the salespeople that if this wasn't suitable to their mama, they could bring it back. If not, they couldn't buy it. But they had to bring it back to me because I had the final word on it. And if it was absolutely indecent, I'd send it back. They'd have to take it back. But many times they came home with purchases that I knew they were going to be disappointed with. And I would explain to them why they would be disappointed. I told them about the fabric content and how it was going to stand up and what was going to happen. And if they just plain old insisted, they could keep it if they wanted to. And sure enough, when it stretched out after the second washing and it faded and it wasn't anything, there was no more money where that came from. They had to live with what they had. And they learned how to shop. And it didn't take them too many mistakes before they learned that Mama knew a thing or two. We better listen to her. Well, God is going to allow us to learn how to fight and how to war because He has called us to reign and to rule. We don't have a very good idea about what heaven is. And I've got some peculiar ideas, and if you don't agree with me, well, you still have to love me. But I'll just tell you what my ideas are a little bit, and I don't know any better than you do, but I'm just as entitled to my opinion as you are. I don't think heaven is a place where you sit around and plunk on strings. I don't think it's a place where you walk on golden streets. I think that's the best thing the prophets could compare it to. But I think that it's an era or an existence in which we are going to be very busy. We're going to be very active in work. Jesus says, I work, and my Father works. I don't think heaven is some place. I don't think it's a planet way off. I think it's right here. I think it is another sphere. It is a place where time and place don't mean any difference. Time and place have only to do with this limited amount of time. Eternity, there is no place in eternity. Eternity is eternity. But nonetheless, on that, I think we're going to be actively engaged in work of what nature, I have not the slightest clue, but we will be actively engaged in it. And whatever it is, we learn how to do it right here. This is the training ground for the eternity of eternities. And whatever it is, and wherever it is, and whatever we're going to do, we're learning how to do it here. And so God allows us to encounter storms. Now, Paul encountered this storm, and it wasn't his fault. He did his best to escape it. He told them that this was not the time of year. He told them, we're going to lose the ship, we're going to lose the cargo, and they ignored him. Sometimes some of the biggest storms you face in your life, you come into when you were being obedient to God. Has this ever happened to you? Somehow we think that if we obey God, it is a magic rabbit's foot that will insulate us from any difficulty. I did what you told me, Lord. How come I'm in this mess? And being obedient to God does not mean that that means God will spare you of any toil or any difficulty. God is too good a father for that. He's going to see to it that you are able to be exercised. Well, it wasn't his fault he got in this mess. But he was in just as grave a difficulty as everybody else on the ship. His life was just as easily forfeited as anybody else's. But Paul knew something. He knew that God had sent him on a mission. God, the Lord had said, you're going to stand for me at Rome. Now, he never dreamed that he was going to get there on a free transportation trip paid for by the Roman government. He didn't know that he was going to get there that way. How many times has God ever told me something that he was going to do? And I immediately figured out how he was going to do it. And he never does it like I think he will, and I'm always so shocked and surprised. But Paul arrived at Rome. He knew he was going somewhere. His God had told him something. And the God who cannot lie had spoken. Now let me tell you this. The Lord, when he saved you, told you that you would arrive at your harbor safely. You know where you're going. Now he didn't tell you how you were going to get there. He didn't tell you what route you were going to take. He didn't tell you who your companions would be. But he did tell you where you're going. So the best thing you can do is settle back. Now, Paul could have stood up and began to rebuke that storm. He could have done that. But I want to tell you something, friends. You can rebuke storms until Jesus comes, and if God has flung it out on you, you may as well ride it out because it's not going to do any good. You can command storms and decree what you will and will not do, but you better consult God first and see. He said, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. And he wasn't just whistling Dixie, friends. We are so totally opposite from him, it's shocking when you come to find out about the incidental ways. We are so different from him. And he said, I'm not a man that I should lie. What I've said, I will do. And we need to constantly remember that. Well, Paul was in the boat. And instead of listening to the voice of the Spirit, which was directing through them through Paul, they listened to man's voice. And we do the same thing. So many times, they took a vote. Yeah, it says so right over here in verse 12. It says they took a vote. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly or anything, but I want you to know, friends, that in the kingdom, you don't get a vote. I don't care whether you get to vote at your church or not, but in the kingdom, you don't get to vote. We don't have a democracy in the kingdom. Majority does not rule. And any time a church decides that they will go with the majority vote, regardless of what God is saying and what he is leading, they are headed for capsizing and the loss of everybody on board. In the kingdom, you find out what God wants, and then you vote on that. Everybody votes yes. That's the only way you get to vote. You better find out what God says. Don't go to your friends. Don't go to your neighbors. Don't go to your family. Find out what God says for you. And he'll speak to you. It's his responsibility to get in touch with you. It's not yours to get in touch with him. You make yourself available to God, and he knows how to talk. It's one of the first things we learn about God in the book of Genesis. It says, and God said. It's amazing that he talks. He communicates. You better find out what God says and let everybody else paddle their own red wagon. Know what God says. Know what God says about the election coming up. Doesn't matter who your friends are voting for. Doesn't matter who your husband or your wife is voting for. Find out what God says. Lord, how do you want me to vote? Your vote is important, vastly important. You're the salt in the earth. And the only reason the whole place hadn't blown up is because of you. God is holding and maintaining order because of you. We are the salt. Salt does not purify. It only keeps things from rottening. It doesn't make it pure, but it does keep it from going bad. And so we in the earth are not purifying the earth, but we are keeping it from going sour until God is finished with it. So you find out. Talk to God and find out what God says. Don't ask everybody to vote on your decision. It says the first thing they did was run into a false calm. Now, usually when you have voted and the vote has gone against God, he doesn't just lash out, you know. He allows you to just seek your own pace and go right along. And usually things look real good to start with. And God didn't have to do anything. Now, God wasn't punishing them because they voted against him on the boat. I mean, the storms were there. No matter what they voted, the storm was there. Now, I want you to know that God is not in the business of punishing people. Sin has been judged and punished in Jesus Christ at the cross. And wickedness will be judged and punished at a coming day. But right now, God isn't punishing anybody. He's correcting his children. Now, he's not punishing the wicked. God doesn't go down there. You don't go down the street and whip other people's chaps. You take care of your own household. And he will discipline his children in love to their good. But God is not punishing the wicked now. He didn't have to. It isn't necessary. There's a law of sowing and reaping. They just get the results of what they did, and so will you. God doesn't have to jump up and whip you most of the time. You whip yourself. Have you ever told your children they wanted to do so and so, and you said, now, no, don't do that because thus and thus. But I want to. So, go ahead. Go right ahead. My daughter 3 years ago, was in the middle school, and she was a member of the Pepsters, and they had those little cute ditty dresses, you know, that stuck them about right here, and they were to wear their uniform for Pepsters, and it was in the wintertime. Cold, honey, I want you to know it was cold, just hurting cold. And got up that morning, and here came Allison out with her little ditty on and these purple splotched legs and socks up to here. And I looked at her, I said, you've got to be kidding, girl. I mean, it is flat winter time. She says, they told us to wear our uniform. We've got to wear our uniform. They told us to do it. And I said, well, you can't wear that to school today. You will freeze. You'll be miserable all day long. No, ma'am, I've got to do what they told me. Her daddy said, no, you take that off and put you on a pair of slacks, jeans, and then when it's time for the pep rally, then you go in there and put on your scarf. Oh, no, sir, I can't do that. He said, you're going to freeze all day long. You're going to be miserable. I don't care. I've got to wear them. They said so, and I'm wearing them. I've got to. So we saw her out the door. I mean, it was so cold, it makes you draw up in a knot. And she left out here with that skirt just billowing, old little short things under there. And there wasn't, she didn't have any clothes on from here to here. I mean, just a little skirt, and the wind was puffing that up. She came back that afternoon saying everybody but one other girl and her had worn jeans. And she had to learn for herself. And every time we'll try to tell her something now, she sits there and looks superior, we'll remind her about those cold legs. She likes to froze to death all day long. Because we told her, we said, now don't call us, because you're going to sit up there and freeze, but don't you call us. We told you so. I don't think I was home or something. But anyway, we'll always remind her of that. And God does the same thing. He doesn't have to whip up on you. God will always let you do what you want. If you want too bad enough, God will say, go ahead. But I want to tell you what's going to happen if you do. And then when we get out there, and it happens just like he said, we say, God's punishing me. He isn't doing a thing. He doesn't have to. All he needs to do is just sit back and let nature take its course. And you'll receive all the discipline and the punishment that you could hope for, and then some, by just letting the natural things happen. So he was on board the ship. The vote went against God, and what God said through Paul was going to happen did happen. Now, they did their best. They took those ropes and put them under the ship. Now, if you'll let me get a little bit spiritual here. Let's say that we're all adrift in our own little bark. We all have a destination we want to get to. Like the man says, everybody wants to go to God, you know, everybody. You don't go to somebody and say, brother, do you want to go to heaven when you die? A man be a 14-carat fool to say no. But find out what he thinks heaven is, and then you're in business. You find out, you know, I can do whatever I want to. You have to find out what a man means by it. But everybody wants to arrive at the safe haven. They want to get there. But everybody's got some different ways of doing it. And I look at the ship as, you know, a fellow built that ship. And besides all that, it was built out of wood that grew up out of the earth naturally. It wasn't created by God. And we're so busy building us little ships to get from one spot to the other. And never mind God, I take care of this business myself. And we build our little craft, and we get it nice and tidy and real airtight and watertight, and we set it out on it. And first thing you know, just like the Lord told us, we run into the storms. When God says wait, wait. He doesn't tell you things just to be cantankerous. You know, God doesn't say things just for grins and giggles. He means it when he says something. There's a reason. I heard a man say one time that a thing is not right just because God said it. God said it because it is right. Now, that's a lot of difference. The world thinks God is a despot who is saying, I'm the boss, and I say this is right and that's wrong because it's my choice. That's not the way it is. A thing is not right just because God said it. God said it because it is right. And you may not understand it, but one day when you do get to see that thing in correct perspective, you'll say, well, of course that's why God said it. That was the only right thing he could have done. So it helps me in the areas that I don't understand. And when God tells you to stop, there's a good reason for that. And when God tells you go, there's a good reason for that. They took their little ship and put their ropes up under it to try to hold the thing together. Now, I don't know about you, but I have found myself in my little ship of state fixing to break up. Plenty of times the water was fixing to take me. And I had already run all the ropes I had up under it to try to hold the whole thing together, keep from falling apart, trying to keep it all together. And it just got worse and worse and worse, and I'd begin to unload some cargo. Have you ever done that? Oh, God. Lord, help me. I fast for bananas twice a week. Just get me out of this mess, Lord. I start dumping things. Lord, is wearing ribbons in my hair displeasing to you, Lord? Is that why you're doing this to me? I quit wearing ribbons, Lord. I just throw off everything I can get my hands on, thinking maybe I could buy God's favor from him. Have you ever tried to do that? Now, child, I'm sure I can tell from that straight face that you would never do that. But you do. You know, you try to buy from God, and you try to use whatever currency is available depending on how desperate you are. Well, I have seen the time when I would do everything to hold my little bark together. And it says here that Paul told him, he said, now, all that is foolishness. It's not going to help you at all. Said, the Lord stood by me tonight, the God that I serve. I've known the times when in the midst of the storm, when it looked like I was fixing to go under, the Spirit of the Lord would rise up within me and say, relax. Remember your destination. Remember your destination. And if I can get reminded of my destination, my desperation eases off. Thank you. I get a little better. Remember that God has said, come to me, and I'm going to take you home. I'm going to see to it that you arrive where I've sent you to be. And in contemplating him, I come into rest. There's a peculiar verse of Scripture, two verses that I never could put together in Matthew 11, the last couple of four or five verses. First of all, it says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and he to whom the Father reveal him, I think. I'm a terrible quoter. And then the next verse says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I thought, well, those are two beautiful verses. Wonderful. But they do not go together. How could nobody knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him, have any connection with come unto me and I'll give you rest? That's lovely, but they simply don't match. And I figured the Holy Ghost had made a slip there. I discovered, wonder of wonders, he knows what he's doing. And that rest at the end of that verse, come unto me, all you that weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That rest rests squarely on the foundation of knowing the Father. He says in Isaiah, fear came on you because you forgot the Lord your Maker. Well, in the midst of the storm, fear will come on you, and you will forget God. Your whole attention will be on the storm. Your whole attention will be on trying to keep your little boat together. And you'll forget God whom the storm belongs to, the God that the storm is within. And when you get yourself back with your attention on the God of the storm, suddenly rest enters your soul, and you're able to be at ease. In the midst of your circumstances. Now, the wind was still blowing. It was still raining. They still couldn't see daylight. They still weren't any better off. But God had appeared in the midst of the storm. And over again, I have found that when the storm hits me, the first thing I usually do is panic. In the first 30 seconds, my eyes roll in my head. I said, oh, God, we'll never get out of this one. This one is going to take me down. And then, as quick as possible, I try to get my feet under me again and turn my attention from the desperate condition I'm in and turn my eyes to the delightful God who holds me. And when that happens, when I begin to review who God is, I say, he's strong. I remember his strength. I remember how he got me out of that last mess. I remember this. I remember that. Suddenly, I'm able to rest. Now, the storm hadn't stopped. Just as desperate a situation as ever was. However, my attention has gone further than the desperateness of the situation and is lodged into the God who holds the situation in his hand. And I can walk on that. I can walk out in the midst of the gale, and everybody says, oh, if I had your faith. And I no, I don't have any faith. Jesus has all the faith. It's his faith. I'm resting in him because I remember who my God is. Paul said, my God stood this by my side and told me not to fear, that I was going to go to Rome, and he had given me the lives of everybody that's in the boat. Now, there is a lot of people who are out of control, a lot of people whose lives are out of control. I had such plans for my life. I was going to have a husband and 2.5% children, and we were going to live in the country and have a station wagon, and we were going to vacation at Cape Cod or Hyannis, but we were going to have this wonderful life, and it didn't work out exactly that way. And it was just out of control. It wasn't the way I had imagined it and dreamed it would be. Now, I have discovered that in the midst of the time when everything is dark and all hope is abandoned, God appears and says, relax, be at peace in the storm because I have you. Now, there's a lot of people that are carelessly using the word in order to try to con God into doing what they want him to do. For example, I believe in confessing the word. By that I mean I believe in saying what God says. Find out what God says about a situation and say that. No matter what it looks like, just find out what God says. What he says is going to be, and then I agree with God. He and I vote, and we agree. And the situation stands over there by itself, and we've outvoted him. But there are many people who will try to twist and wrest scriptures from their context. For example, the scripture when Paul was in jail with Silas, and they were beaten, and they sang, and there was an earthquake, and they were delivered, and the Philippian jailer got saved, remember? And it says, he said, what must I do to be saved? And he says, if you'll believe, you'll be saved and your house. And I've heard more people come up to me and say, I'm claiming my house on that verse of scripture. Well, that's not a house claiming scripture. That's not a house claiming scripture. You cannot decree what's going to happen to your family because God deals with them individually. However, the scripture, in other words, your house will be saved the same way you'll be saved if you'll believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved and your house can be saved the same way. And it says his whole household was saved and they were baptized. They all let him come. But you can remember the covenant of God. Now, when a man cut a covenant with another man, it counted for all of his children, even the unborn children, because the ancient mind considered that those children were in his body. They were there. And he was cutting covenant with his whole family. They were going into an arrangement where they gave themselves away to each other. And so you can call on God. He says, I'll remember the covenant, and I'll remember, bless your seed and your seed seed. And you can call on God for faithfulness to those promises. I'll remember your seed and I'll bless them in your seed seed. That's family claiming scriptures. Lord, here's my family. This is my seed. This is my seed seed. This is my daughter-in-law. I took her on as a daughter when she married my son. I took my son-in-law as a son when he married my daughter. This is my seed. I'm claiming covenant promises that you promised to me in order that they might be blessed. And also it says that if an unbelieving man is married to a believing woman, for her to stay with him as long as he'll live with her and be a husband for her, or vice versa, for a believing man and unbelieving woman. Because he says that unbelieving spouse is sanctified. Now, the word sanctified means set apart. It's in a separate category. This Bible is sanctified in that it is for me only. Keep your fingers off my Bible. This is sanctified. It's my Bible. It says that unbelieving husband or wife is set apart in a special category because of the believing spouse. That means that I'm in covenant with God. Suppose my husband wasn't saved. I'm in covenant with God. God has joined himself with me. And he and I, in an unbreakable covenant that it says will be forever. Well, then my husband is also joined to me in a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And my husband is in a very peculiar position. He is joined to one that's joined to God. The Spirit of God has great access to that man. I can make claim. And so the scripture said that Paul was told that everybody in the ship belonged to him. But they had to stay in the ship. And when they decided to jump overboard, Paul said, you better stay on board. You're safe as long as you stay on board. Now, if you jump off, you're on your own. Go ahead. But you're safe, and God has made promise as long as you stay on board. Remember that. There's always conditions with everything. All God's promises are conditional. I'll do if you'll do. I'll do if you'll do. They're always conditional. And you had this condition was you had to stay on board the ship. The ship was about to break up. It looked like the ship was going to spit them out. You had to stay on board the ship, though. And anybody in his right mind would want to get out of the ship. That's where all the problems were. Get out there, and at least you had a fighting chance. And so many people are in that situation. I have children. I said, I've got children. And God has appeared to me and told me where we're going. I know we're going to be safely anchored in glory. But my kids want to jump ship. They're not satisfied. They hadn't heard from God. They want to jump ship. How can I keep them in the ship? How can I keep them? How can I claim them? Well, it says that Paul said, now you boys better eat something. And then he started eating. There's nothing to make somebody hungry like somebody that's eating. And Scripture says you're the salt of the earth. And you go out and make people thirsty. It doesn't say you go out and cram it down their throat. They just say you are salt. You are to make them thirsty. And you will find that the largest influence you have among your children is your lifestyle and who you are and what you say as a matter of everyday course of events. You don't have to sit them down and preach to them. You just be yourself. Just be yourself. As I always say, what's in the well, it's going to come up in the bucket. You cannot not be who you are. And I was invited to speak recently someplace, and I said, well, you know, Evelyn, I know those folks' doctrine over there, and they're not going to like what I have to say. She says, well, remember, sister, when you go, your mouth goes with you. That's right. When you go, your mouth. So when you're with your family, your mouth is with you. So be yourself. Don't be afraid to speak what you want to speak without preaching and trying to direct people's lives. Just be what you are. And I'm seeing God be faithful to that into my own household. I'm seeing the miracle of a changed life come about in a child who was out of control and who wanted to jump ship. And but every time he would almost jump ship, well, he'd come and we'd talk about it, we'd pray. And he said that I could always go to Mama and she'd give me good advice. And I hadn't had anything to do, couldn't say too much. In fact, you couldn't say anything deliberately. Anything I'd say, he'd have to just pick it up. But the Scripture says, stay on board the ship. Now, God had told Paul that everybody was going to be saved. They ran aground. There have been times when God has made me promises. And when I ran aground, I said, Lord, I thought you said thus and thus. Looks to me like you're falling out here. Looks to me like you're not being faithful to your promises. This is a mess. Bad enough we was about to break up on the open sea. But now we have landed on a reef. It's the bottom of my poor old ship is ripped out. This is trouble on top of trouble. What are you going to do about this? You promised me that everybody was going to get there safe. What about that? Now, about that time, you've got two choices. You can begin to jump ship yourself and just begin to breaststroke best you can. Or else you can remember, I don't care whether the bottom of the ship is out or not. I don't care whether we're breaking up or not. God said I was going to get everybody safe to land, and that's God's problem. Let him worry about how he's going to do it. I'm just staying on board ship. Now, about this time, they decided that since the ship was breaking up around them, you know, it's a funny thing. People are always ready to jump overboard, and if they just waited long enough, they wouldn't have to jump any place. The ship was going to just disintegrate around them. Has that happened to you? Have you stuck it out? Kept it together? Remembered the Lord your God? Rode out the waves? Did everything you knew to do and still been faithful to God and stayed on board, and suddenly your ship is crumbling under you? That happening to you? Well, the Scripture says that when the ship broke up, those that could swim, they could swim then. There are some that are mature enough to be able to swim out of the storm. But those that aren't, it says that there were broken pieces that floated out in the water, and they rowed those broken pieces to shore. If the ship had broken up out to sea, they'd all drown. But the ship only broke up when it was close enough to land for them to ride those broken pieces to shore. And there was a broken piece for everybody on board. Now, there were some who knew how to swim. They were strong. They could make it on their own. But those that couldn't make it, there was something for them to float in on. Let me encourage you. You may be strong enough to swim on your own. But there are those that you love that are in your ship that they aren't strong enough to swim. And the reason your ship is held together so long up until now is because if it had broken up any too soon, those little ones that couldn't swim would have drowned. But God allowed your ship to hold together until you got close enough to land where if it did break up, and when it did break up, you could float in on broken pieces. You could make it on broken pieces. And really, the fact that the ship tore up was the salvation of everybody on board. If the ship had not broken up where it did, they would have tried to ride it into the shore and they'd have all been killed. So don't get despaired. If your ship is breaking up and if you've got troubles on top of troubles, and if it looks like everything is coming apart, you must be so close to the end of it that everybody's going to ride in on broken pieces. Friend, you can make it on that. People say, well, I must be strong. No. No. As long as you're strong, you're in danger. The Scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, those that have no strength, those that are unable, those that recognize their own spiritual poverty. And don't despair when the ship is breaking up. That's the best day. When God lets the ship break up, it means you're close enough to land that you can make it on the broken pieces. You can rest yourself in the providence of God. You can anchor yourself. What does the song say? I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. Oh, yeah. You can anchor in the haven of rest. But if you try to anchor too soon, don't try to anchor too soon. Anchor in the right place, in the haven of rest. You don't want to anchor in the open sea. You don't want to anchor at the wrong harbor where there's no place to pass the winter. There's no provision. You want to anchor at the right place. But let me assure you that you can make it on broken pieces. Those that you love can make it on broken pieces. It's only on those of us who have gone through the pressures of life and have been broken in the areas that God is ministering to us that we provide something for others to float in on. There'll be some that'll be clinging to you, holding on to you. But they won't have anything to hold on to if you're all whole and in one piece, strong and able to go on your own. So in mercy, God lets you weather some storms. He lets you break in places. You come to the end of your rope. You come to the absolute bottom line. And you're floundering around in deep water. You say, Lord, I'm crushed here. I'm just broken in this. I have no strength. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I recognize my own inability. Lord, I thought I knew it, but I didn't really know it. Lord, I'm a broken piece. The Lord says, now, you're in fit condition that somebody can grab a hold on you and you can float them into safety. People will make it only on broken pieces. And you and I are part of those broken pieces. God is allowing the things of life to come against you, come to you and beat you and buffet you. And you say, my God, where are you? Lord, when does this quit? Is there never an end to this? There is an end when you become close enough to the end of it, to the shore, that you can be broken apart and others can ride into safety on you. It's never fun breaking. It's never fun. My daddy told me, he said, honey, he said, God doesn't sharpen his swords on melted butter. It's never easy. It's never fun. But there is that sweet mercy of God that knows that we can never be of any value until we are first broken. And so the wickedness of the storm of life hits us. And we stand on our craft rebuking the devil. Fussing at that storm, run it off. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you, storm. And it just keeps on blowing and keeps on whistling. It gets worse and the waves get higher. We're holding our poor old upset stomach, holding on, heaving in one breath and rebuking in the other. Have you ever been like that? Oh, you've led a charmed life. You've led a lovely one, yeah. You just wait. You got a big one coming up. Hold on, heaving and rebuking. Oh, yeah. When the best thing to do is to just hold on, knowing that God has told you you're going somewhere and that His responsibility is to see that you arrive. And even if you arrive in broken pieces, you will bring somebody else with you. Paul was the instrument of God delivering all of those people on board that ship. Had Paul not been there, they would have all died. Now, you are probably God's instrument in your storm, and bringing others in that would die and drown without you. And you want to say, Lord, why don't you get me out of here? There's somebody else to be considered. There are others in the storm with you that are going to have to get to safety by clinging on you. And they can't cling to you until you're broken. And so God in mercy is allowing you to come to that broken place. Somebody else is depending on you. Perhaps the very one that you're busy praying for, wondering why God hadn't done anything, is the one that in mercy God is allowing you to be broken in order that they can float in on you, holding on to you. But they'll never do it until you're in small enough pieces that you offer no resistance to the hand of God in your life. I tell you, friends, I think about this a lot. And I've come through some mighty bad storms. I've seen some things in my family, in my life, that I didn't think I could live through. But I did. I lived through it. And I have seen members, some of my children, one of my children in particular, that I wanted the garbage can over and over again. I'd say, Lord, I'm not letting him hurt us like that anymore. I'm not letting that happen. And every time I'd get ready to garbage canning, the Spirit of God would point out to me, he'd say, but you see, he has good stuff in him. He's got a good heart. And I would say, yeah, he really does. But I'd be so hurt. My pride would be so wounded. I mean, here I was, the big Bible teacher, and I was telling everybody how to get their life straight, and mine was in a mess. And my ego was just wounded so badly. And I had to admit a lot of things about myself that were most unpleasant. The breaking process is never fun. You know, dying is never a party. I don't know why we expect it to be a good time, but it isn't. And you can never do that yourself. Have you ever noticed it says, Paul says, I am crucified? Well, first of all, crucifixion is something that has already happened in your life at a point in time, but it works itself out bit by bit. You cannot crucify yourself. You cannot do that. You could get both feet and one hand taken care of, but then you've got one arm flapping. And there's no need to crucify yourself. Your friends will be only too happy. This is something that happens to you. It's not something that you do yourself. But it happens a lot quicker if you don't fight it. If you recognize, no use spitting at the hammer. It's the one who's holding the hammer that's in charge of it. We always get mad at the hammer. Fall out with the hammer, won't speak to it, and won't forgive it, and get our feelings hurt beside of it, suck our thumb. But God is on the other side of whatever instrument is active or instrumental in bringing you to a broken condition. Now, I don't mean a doormat. That's not the kind of brokenness I'm talking about. When I talk about brokenness, I'm talking about non-resistant to God. Oh, you're standing against evil. Oh, yes. But you are non-resistant to God. You aren't angry. I read this last night. I'm going to read this. Looks like I'm preaching the same thing from another point. I'm going to read this. You may not like this. Doesn't make me a bit of difference. It says, one is not broken until... Let me stop here. I want to hear from you now. We're not in church. I want to hear from you. Do you know what I mean when I say broken? If you don't, please give me one of these and let me talk about it a little bit. Maybe I haven't explained it clearly. Somebody, would you like me to talk about being broken? So everybody understand what I mean by being broken?
A little bit about it. I have a thing by Charles Stanley, so I think, you know, I wouldn't have known maybe if I hadn't heard.
All right, to be broken means that you do not stand in antagonism and resistance to God. The scripture says, I dwell with one who is of a contrite spirit. You read that? You can read it in the 50s in Isaiah. Read it in Isaiah 66. A contrite spirit. Many times if you look on the boxes of talcum powder, it will say contrited. To be contrite is to be so beaten that you become a powder and it blows. You know what talcum powder is. It's contrited. It's beaten, beaten, beaten. And the Lord will so bruise that self-will in you. That self-willing self that says, me and mine, me first, my idea and what I want and what I think. There was once only one will in the universe, God's will, and then there came man's will. Scripture says we've gone our own way, not God's way, but our own way. It is that part in man that says, God, I'll do it myself. I am my own end. I'm a law to myself. I am God myself. The universe revolves around me. We don't say that. You know, we don't say that. But that's what we do. I am God. Any self-respecting God knows everything that's going to happen. Since I'm a might not, I worry. Worry is an evidence that you think you're God and you expect to know everything and have all wisdom. The one who recognizes that God is God and he has all wisdom does not worry. I can't be expected to know everything. I'm not expected to take care of all contingencies. That's God's business. I'm not God. I can rest. But one who doesn't know that he isn't God cannot rest because he's God. He has to be in charge. And of course, if I'm God, then I have to be rich. I have to have everything. You can't have more than me. You have more than me? Oh, that's illegal. Don't you know I'm God? I have to have more than you. And so I lust over what you have. And I'm greedy to get it and covetous with what I have. And I'm God. You can't be more important than me. I'm God. I push you down. I've got to be top of the heap, so I crush you back down. I speak of you in a derogatory manner. I sneer. You don't have to say anything to say anything. You know what I mean? You can say it on your face. I have to belittle you in order that it's the seesaw philosophy, you know. If you're up, I'm down. If you're down, I'm up. And so, therefore, I have to work on that. I have to keep you down because, after all, I'm God. It's me and mine, I. One of my pastors said that early in his pastorate that there was a woman way back when women wouldn't be seen in church without a hat. And she came to church. This woman came down the aisle of church. He says she was a real nice lady. But then she came down the aisle of the church and she had this little hat cocked on the side of her head and she had one of those long feathers that stood up and the top of it drooped over. You know what I'm talking about? And said when she came walking down to that feather, every step she took, it just bounced like this. And said he saw that and he said, that's it, that's it. I, me, mine. We got to so bad, he told it so often in church that all of us knew it. And when he got to the part of the sermon he wanted to talk about I, he'd just say, and everybody knew what he was talking about. But that's what is to be broken, to be absolutely so subdued by the workings of God in your life that you offer no resistance to God. You know he's the center of the universe. You are glad to take second place to him. You're glad to let him worry about tomorrow. You're glad to rest. You're glad for your brother to be lifted up because God does the lifting. He lifts up who he wants to, puts down who he wants to. You're so satisfied for God to be God that you're happy down here if your brother's up there. You know the day is coming when it says that if you come to God, he'll lift you up. You know that. You're satisfied with what God has given you because God has everything and he belongs to you and so everything he has is yours. You don't mind me getting a little bit more money than you have. You know God will supply all my needs. You see what I mean? That has to be broken. That has to be crushed and you cannot decide by a choice of will to die. You can't do that. It is a process and dying is always unpleasant. It is the decentralizing of yourself from yourself. Suddenly, I'm not the center around which the whole universe revolves. Have you ever come across a family, or maybe in your family, a couple of family members fell out with each other? And you didn't know anything about it. And they were so shocked, you didn't know. Well, I thought everybody in the world knew about it. It was the most important thing in life to me. And you must take sides. They can't believe that you would be indifferent, that you would not want to take sides. You either got to be for me or against me. You can't be of a neutral ground. It's that kind of attitude that must be crushed and broken. And that you don't come into the kingdom with that broken. That is not your... The scripture says that we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, we were saved from the penalty of death. Jesus paid for that penalty. And at one point in time, we agreed with God, and we were born again. We were saved. And there is a future time when we will be saved from this earth and all of the life that we have to live. That's coming up. But in the meantime, day by day, we are being saved from the governorship and rulership of I. Me, mine. And there's a lot of Christians that haven't known much of that. They haven't submitted to the dealings of God in their life in order that me, I, what I want, what I like, and the rest of you just take the hind part. That has not been crushed in them. That must be. That is to be broken. To be submissive to God. If the Spirit of God wants to push you that way, you just go, no resistance. He wants you to go this way, you go, no resistance. One doesn't make you any difference. However God wants to go, it's perfectly all right. Your will has become His will, or His will has become your will. And the two of you think alike. Does that help? Does that... All right, now let me read you what I wanted to read you. One is not broken until all resentment and rebellion against God and man is removed. One who resents, takes offense, or retaliates against criticism and opposition or lack of appreciation is unbroken. All self-justification and self-defense betrays an unbroken spirit. Let me stop there. Betty and Norma have heard me say this before in Maple, but some time ago, a young man called me and wanted to come by and talk with me, and I was going to be out of town that weekend, so I made an appointment for Monday morning. So by the time Monday morning had arrived, the Spirit of the Lord had revealed to me that he was not coming to be instructed, but he was coming to instruct. So I wasn't surprised. I realized that he was coming to correct me. So sure enough, he sat down and brought out his scriptures and said, "Now in the light of that, how can you justify the fact that since you're a woman, you teach?" And immediately, the Spirit of the Lord answered him by my mouth. I said, "I don't justify it. It requires no justification." We talked on for a couple of hours. He left, and that afternoon, getting dinner ready, I said, "You know, Lord, I handled that pretty good, I think." He had a nerve coming here to my house to question my call from God. I mean, I think I did pretty good with that. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke in my spirit, and he said, "Yes," he said, "you did very well. By the Spirit, you answered him correctly. But then, by the flesh, you spent the next 2 hours doing what you said you didn't do." And I did. And he said, "Now, if you were," and I realized, "if I were so contented and satisfied with God and what he said, and if I was sure that God was right, and satisfied that his smile on me was good, and that if I was wrong, he was smart enough to cause me to know it and correct me, I wouldn't care whether you agreed with me or not. The fact that I want to justify myself to you, say, I wasn't wrong. I was a victim of circumstances. It was this way. I want you to understand now. Now, you must understand. The reason I want you to understand is because I am very insecure. I'm not too sure I was right. And if you agree, well, I feel better at it." I like it. That's why we get a bunch that agrees with us to worship with. We don't want to worship with people that might disagree with us a little bit, because I said, "Gee, well, maybe I might be wrong. Wouldn't it be terrible if I couldn't be wrong? I don't want to go to church with them. Couldn't be wrong." The scriptures does not say, "Choose you this day with whom you will serve." It says, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve." And so when we want to justify ourselves or get around ourselves, only those that don't threaten us, only those that don't cause me to question myself, only those that comfort and soothe me, and I want you to understand so that I'll feel good. I could care less what you think. I care what I feel. I want you to think it so that I'll feel good. And I feel like any time I begin to overly explain or justify myself, pardon me, but my insecurities are unzipped. I'm showing off on myself. He says, "All self-justification and self-defense betrays an unbroken spirit." This one's nice. "All discontent and irritation with providential circumstances and situations reveals unbrokenness." Why is that? Why should me being irritated? Stopped the car the other day at a garage sale, and the sucker would not begin to go again. I did everything. It just clicked. And the temptation was to say, "Doggone, why won't this?" I had to get aggravated. Well, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. I did everything I knew to do. There was no point in getting irritated. When's the last time that something happened, a completely inanimate object offended you and you kicked it and said something ugly? Last time you couldn't get the picture on the TV to straighten up and you hit it with your fist. Or you hit the Coke machine when it wouldn't, you know. After all, if it came about, you hadn't hurt the machine. You hadn't done anything to what you kicked other than hurt your foot. Tommy French over at Jefferson told this years ago, but anyway, it's a good one. He said, you get out on the road, and there's this little gray-haired little old lady pulls right in front of you, and you're in a hurry, and you're late. You getting down the road, and she pulls right in front of you, and she goes about 35, and she's going down the road, your little head just bobbing down the road, and you're behind her right on her bumper. And this poor little old soul is just going down the road. She doesn't even know you exist. She doesn't know you're alive. And you're back there feeding your ulcer because she's in your worry. He says, Are you going to give that little woman that power over you? The power to ruin your whole day? I mean, you're back there seething in anger. You know, the hardest place to be a Christian is out in traffic. Let's face it. That's the hardest place. And you're back there, you know, scooting around this way and trying to get around and go, and she is going down the road. Who are you hurting? No one but yourself. And you're raging against the circumstances. And the only thing you do is eat up the lining of your stomach. That's the best that you can say for it. It could be worse than that. He says, genuine brokenness usually requires heartache, crushing, and sorrow. They are the tools. Now, I said last night, if we were digging those stones at a quarry, those stones just sit there and let you work on them, but these are living stones we're dealing with. And this working of God is accompanied with pain. And I deal with people all the time who are sweet and lovely in God, but they can't believe God would ever let something happen that would hurt them. They can't believe that there is any use for pain at all. I hate to tell you this, friends, but it is a part of living, and it's a part of being matured as a Christian. It doesn't come from God, but He uses it. It's a part of being matured, and you can't escape it. It's going to be there, so you may as well turn it to good use. He says, thus self-will surrendered and deep degrees of yieldedness and submission develop, without which there is little agape love. We are called to an economy in God and to a time in God in which the law of that land, that existence, is love. Not the love that's motivated, not just because you were nice to me, I love you, but the kind of love that's God's love, that is unmotivated, that comes from itself, that pours itself out equally on those that do love you and those that don't, those that respond to you as well as those that don't. And God is teaching us how to love like that. Our tendency is to love those that love us or those that are lovely. And God is so bringing life circumstances to us to so break that self-will within us that we will be able to relax and take everything from the hands of God. That's not to say that you don't resist the devil. That is to say that you recognize that even though this is evil and I stand against it, yet I'm not upset because my God has it all in His hand. I can rest. I mean, it looks like I'm going under, but I can rest. I can rest. My boat's cracking up. It's perfectly all right. My daddy says sometimes the most religious thing a fella can do is roll over and go to sleep. And I believe he's right. The most spiritual activity in some situations is just to go to sleep.
Kind of spiritual.
God is in control of it. The God that created the world, that created the storms, knows how to handle storms. And don't get too in awe of the devil. I really kind of feel sorry for him on occasions because he's whipped already. The only thing that he can do is just slam doors. Have you ever had your kid in the house and you say, get out of here, going outside, I don't want you inside anymore. I don't want to go. I told you to go outside. I don't want to go. Get. I don't want to go. And all you do is just look at him. Back and toward the door. I don't want to go. I don't like you anymore. I'm not your best friend. I don't want to go. But all the time he's going toward the door. You don't say a thing. You stand there and look at him. Go. Finally, he gets to the door and says, and I don't like you. Slam! He knocks the door. The devil does that. You see, the authority is in the name of Jesus, and we've been given that authority, and when we speak to him, he has to obey. But he sure does go through some door-slamming antics on the way out. Have you ever noticed it all of a sudden gets worse? You stand in the authority of the Lord Jesus, you say what the Word says, and it gets worse. It's just door-slamming. Just door-slamming. You don't have to stand up there and talk to the devil. All you have to do is declare your case. It has to go. Knowing that, I can rest. Now, I get nervous on occasions, get myself all in a lather. Then I remember my God. I say, oh, Lord, I don't even bother to ask forgiveness for this. This is so stupid. Let's just forget it. We won't even talk about that. That's so crazy. And we just forget it. God is God. He's in charge. And you can walk through whatever life brings you. When you know your God, you can face it. You can stand it because there is nothing that comes your way but what He is not sufficient to meet it in you. So He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, everything. And it makes life a joy. makes it a joy. You can see the wrong things of earth, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis. You can see that and you can say, you're just God's whipping boy. He whistled and up you came. And soon as he's through using you for what he wants to do, he's going to turn around and take care of your red wagon. Wickedness rolls over people. Injustice is done. You can see it, not be a party of it, but you can say, oh, yeah, you're here for now, but your days are numbered. I see the end of this thing. I'm not allowed to despair because of it, because I see the end of it. My God is in charge. You know, you cannot put a person in prison like that. A man who's free on the inside cannot be imprisoned. I don't care how many doors you lock around him. He is free because he's free on the inside. But if you've got a slave mentality, you can roam the wide open spaces and still be a prisoner inside your own self. We've been set free. The prison door has been opened, and we have been translated out of it by the power of the Holy Spirit into liberty. And we cannot be imprisoned. We cannot be defeated. J.B. Phillips says, we can be knocked down, but we can't be knocked out. I like that. We are the free people. And the world stands around us, and they shake their head. They say, I don't know how you do that. I don't understand you people. You're crazy. You're crazy. Worry. Get upset. I mean, it's terrible. The boat is sinking. He said, I know my God. Yeah, it's sinking, all right. Looks tough. Praise God. I said, praise God. Isn't he wonderful? One time I don't know if it was me. It must be, I'm fixing to lie to you. I think it was somebody else. I think it was somebody else. But anyway, somebody said, Jesus Christ. And they said, isn't he wonderful? Next time you're around somebody using the Lord's name in vain, just brag on him. So I said, God damn. He said, oh, I don't think so. They just stand there and look at you with their tongue hanging out. We are the ones that stand in the midst of it while the whole world is wringing their hands and even praying if it gets bad enough, throwing everything overboard, tying it up with ropes, going despairing, and we just riding out the storm. So hang on, friends. My God has told me I'm going to get there. It's all right. It's all right. Evelio Perez, who is a missionary from Mexico to the United States, by the way, said they were going someplace and they were getting in bad weather, and he stood up on this big plane and began to preach to them. He says, it's all right, my God is aboard. And I want to tell you tonight, it's all right. No matter how the storm might blow you, your God's aboard. You can relax and get a good night's sleep. God says, you're going to arrive, you're going to arrive. And he'll give you all those in the boat with you, and even let them ride to shore on the broken pieces from your own submission. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless you and praise you. You are our God. You are our delight. There is no one like you. You know the beginning from the end. You knew it before you ever spoke anything into existence. You knew everything that would ever be. You are right this moment living our futures. You encompass time in yourself. You are yourself eternity. You are the dependable, never-failing, good God. Your faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The righteous run into you and they're safe. We see all of life peeping out from under the wings of our God, where we have come to snuggle and come to rest. We see all things through the mighty power of our Holy One. We love you, Lord. We have genuine and true affection for you. You are worth loving. Your character and your nature, your attributes are beautiful. Everything about you is good and desirable, even the things that we don't understand. And Lord, I think about how much you showed us of yourself. How much have you not? You've only revealed just what you've chosen to reveal of yourself. Oh, you're magnificent. Oh, we do love you, Jesus. We love the way you do things. You're so unusual, to say the least. The things that you do are so different from the way we would do it. You are never boring, Lord. One thing about you, you are not a dull fellow. You are so exciting, and you're always different, and you're always puzzling, Lord. You're always refreshing. The God of love and laughter. Oh, praise you, Lord. We are laughing with you through life, joying and celebrating with you the fact of your own self. We celebrate you, God. Lord Jesus Christ, we delight to name your name in our mouth. It rolls over my lips like sweet things. It tastes good to say your name. Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, Lord of all that is, he that opens doors and no man shuts them, shuts doors and no man opens them. He who speaks and it is, who decrees and it comes to pass, and who has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Oh, thank you, Lord. God, my Savior, slain before the foundation of the world, Savior before you were Creator, blessed be your name, Lamb of God. Lamb of God, eternally from before there was time, Lamb of God, eternally when time disappears and ceases to be, Father of eternities, eternal God, blessed be your name. You're good. You're good, and life is exciting and rich. Even the parts about it I don't like. They're good, my God. It's good to be alive. It is good to walk in time knowing that my footsteps have been ordered by the Lord. It's good to know that the number of my days is listed and no man, no devil can rob me of the days that I fulfill to live. For I set myself to be a praise to God in the earth all the days of my life, that my God might be praised and honored by me reflecting his glory in time. Oh, we delight in you, Lord of the storm. Lord of the storm, we bless you. God of the waves, master of the roar of the sea. Every drop leaps and gurgles the majesty of our God. Every fish and creature that swims in the ocean praises you by being what they were created to be. And we, in our little craft, praise and sing and celebrate you. And we choose to be what you created us to be. We are your servants, your dear ones, your friends, your family. Oh God, holy and righteous, utterly, utterly good, we cast ourselves upon you. Upon the bosom of our God, we cast ourselves and are carried by the tide of your purpose and the wind of your power onto the shore of your decree. We adore you. We worship you, righteous one. We love you, Jesus. Take your pleasure among your people this night, Lord. So I invite you, friends, to walk out of here knowing that your hand is held by the one who created that hand, and that your bark is safe on the sea of whatever storm happens to be blowing in your life. And if one is whistling around the corner, well, just relax. You're going to ride it out too. Safe in the arms of the one who has called you to himself. And there is no storm that will sink you. None. For he has already spoken to the storm and told it to bring you safe to where he's told you you're going.
Amen.
Amen and amen.